Let me pray for us and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for another chance to come together to think about you, to think about our God, to think about our triune God. Remind us and humble us here at the beginning just that you are incomprehensible. There are revelations of knowledge that we're going to bump up against that are hard to grasp. And so I pray that you would give us the grace we need to understand what we can, but also the humility we need to know when to stop. And so I thank you for the revelation you have given to us, not leaving us in the dark. I pray tonight as we look through the New Testament that you would help us be convinced that there is only one true God and our one God exists in three persons. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Kendall. I'm just kidding. All right, so it's been a little while since we've met. During the summer now, we're going to be meeting, and I'll just say most every Wednesday. There's like three that we won't, but I'll give you a heads up when those come up. But since it's been a while, tonight's the third night of the class. What I wanted to do was just review the first meeting that we had, the first session that we went through, was just a need for understanding the Trinity as best as we can. Part of what it means to say you're a Christian is to say you have eternal life, and Jesus defines eternal life in John 17:3 as what? Does anybody know what Jesus defines eternal life as? Knowing God, right? At a minimum, that means you know who? This is the most obvious question of the night. God. To say you know God means you know God. If I said, yeah, I know Danae, my wife, and you start asking me questions, I'm like, oh, wait, there's just too much to figure out. I don't even go to seminary or anything. I mean, I know I did, but you get the image. When someone says, I love God, I know God, I'm a Christian, you start asking questions, they're real quick to point out how much they don't know about God. And so our first lesson together, we were trying to look at the fact that God is incomprehensible. We will never exhaust everything about God, but we are created to know Him. We are saved to know Him. That is eternal life. And so to some degree, it's infinitely small, but to some degree, we can truly know God. And so some Christians today don't see the relevance of studying the Trinity. They'll say things like, well, if people just believe in God, that's good enough for me. Do we really need to scrutinize people for using the word modes instead of persons? Is that really a problem? Is there really a difference between Oneness Pentecostals, their view of the Trinity, and the Bible's view of the Trinity? Is there really that big of a difference that we would not fellowship with them? Again, because knowing God matters, studying the Trinity matters, and as Christians, we're claiming to know God, and like I said, at a minimum, that should at least mean you know God. It's going to mean a lot more than that, but we're starting there. The question that we answered that first night or asked was, how can you love a God that you don't study? Again, because we love God, we want to know God, and because God matters, because salvation matters, the Trinity matters. Then in the second meeting, we looked at what we called Old Testament adumbrations was the name, and that's just a fancy word for foreshadowing, just glimpses, dimly lit rooms, I think it was Warfield that said that, of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Now, where we are in progressive revelation today, we're able to look back with more clarity. So that's kind of how we handled the Old Testament. We saw that the Old Testament was not technically revealed the Trinity was not technically revealed in the Old Testament, but we did examine how all other gods are false and worthless. There's only one true God. We looked at plural language and singular language. We looked at the messenger of Yahweh. We saw passages that talk about the Spirit of God, the Messiah of God, and both of those persons being spoken of as divine. And so what we wanted to do is just take a quick survey of that so we can build to where the Trinity is actually revealed in the New Testament. To start you off with, I've got two quotes there on your sheet. Herman Bavinck said, "The true development of the Trinitarian ideas of the Old Testament is found in the New Testament, But now these ideas come to the fore much more clearly, not as a result of abstract reasonings about the divine being, but by God's self-revelation in appearance, word, and deed. In the Biblical Doctrine book by MacArthur and Mayhew, they say the New Testament is essential for a clear presentation of the doctrine of the Trinity, as discussed above, meaning in the book. Various Old Testament passages allow and even indicate that there is more than one divine person in God, even though there is only one God. But the Old Testament assertions do not reveal enough details for believers to derive an explicitly Trinitarian doctrine of God. Such conclusive evidence is revealed in the New Testament. The church's doctrine of the Trinity appeals to the Old Testament for inspired evidence, but it has always been based primarily on the progress of the whole of God's revelation. So tonight, we want to see this clear revelation that we keep talking about. We want to make just some New Testament observations. And I want to begin with a little bit of a caveat. There's going to be some significant limitations tonight. I'm not intending to go through every verse that we're going to look at. We're going to read verses where it'd be nice to spend a whole evening on that one verse, and we're not going to do it. What I want to do tonight is just kind of set the table with all the evidence from the New Testament that's somewhat relevant. There's other things that we'll get to in other sessions. I kind of just want to lay it on the table without examining too much of it, so that as we're going through church history, we're familiar with what they're talking about. We're just kind of getting a lay of the land of the New Testament and how it talks about the Trinity, how it reveals the Trinity. We're going to see tonight far more than you may anticipate. I'm not going to spend a lesson on Jesus is God, the Spirit is God, the Father is God. We're not going to do a lesson on each one. My kids have got to graduate high school eventually, so we got to get out of here, but it would take us forever. What I do want to do, as I said, is I want to look at a bunch of information in the New Testament and then work our way in future classes through what we're going to just briefly look at tonight. Now, I say that if you have questions, I want you to ask them. I may say, we'll get to that another time, or I may give you a quick answer or say, I don't know, but I do want to know what you're thinking and wondering, because that's going to drive a lot of our class. I don't want to answer questions no one's asking. And so if you do have questions about things we talk about, bring it up, and at least we'll address it in a future class. But my main goal tonight is just to make you more familiar with the raw data of the New Testament. And then we'll process all of that together at a later class. Now, to make this a little bit more helpful, I don't know if two sheets of notes are helpful for you or not, but I gave you this little coloring page here. As we go through the notes, I arranged them for you to fill this diagram out as we're going through our notes. Now, you also have blanks in the notes, so if you have to pick, I can get you all this in email later, so don't panic. But what I want to do is, first, this is not an illustration of the Trinity. I want to be clear. This is an image of diagramming what we say about the Trinity. This is not saying the Trinity looks like this or anything like that. So I want to begin with our first point, and it's one of the most basic points that we're not going to spend much time on at all. And it's just the fact that there is one true God. The New Testament teaches that there is one God. So the way this is going to work tonight is we're going to turn to a few passages. And by a few, I mean a lot. And then, because there's more, I'm going to put some on the screen. I'm just going to show you. Hopefully the colors are able to be seen from where you're sitting. And then in your sheet, I've got, if you want to see even more. So again, there's just way more than we could cover in one night. But let's begin by looking at John 17. Turn to John 17. And again, in this study, every passage I'm using comes from the LSB. John 17. Verse 1. Again, if you have any questions along the way, just shoot your hand up, yell at me if I'm not looking up. Just let me know what we can do for you. But in John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So here's where I need you to just answer basic questions from the text. There's a lot in the passage that we'll return to in future classes, but in defining eternal life in verse 3, what explicit statement does Jesus make about God? The only true God. So Jesus believes there's how many gods? One. Only one God. Go over to 1 Corinthians 8. The context of liberty and context of meat offered to idols. So the discussion is, what is this person doing who eats meat offered to an idol? In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, Paul says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no God but one." Again, I know this is obvious, but with the Trinity, we need to just be as clear and basic as possible. When Paul says an idol's nothing, what's the positive teaching about God he follows that up with? There's only one true God. So Paul believes in how many gods? One God. Again, this is obvious, but it's necessary. Look on the screen here, Romans 3, 29 and 30. "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God..." And then there's a long phrase that interrupts the phrase of God. "So God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and uncircumcised through that faith, is one." So if you get rid of that parenthetical phrase, if you get rid of the description of the "who will justify the circumcised," it says God is one. So hopefully, does that come up? Yeah, there we go. Also, look at James 2:19. You should be just one you there, but you. That's what happens when you refuse to use y'all, but you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So how many gods do demons believe in? And James, the Lord's own brother here, says you believe in God, and then he says what? You do well. That's good. It's true. So James believes in how many gods? One. Demons believe in how many gods? Jesus and Paul. I mean, they just could not make this any more clear. Again, 1 Timothy 2:5 on your sheet, Deuteronomy 6:4 is used in Mark 12. There's a lot more we could go to. It's probably the least controversial one that we'll cover. The New Testament was written by monotheists, meaning one God. The people who viewed God that way, most of the New Testament authors were monotheistic Jews. This is a fact that's indisputable, that if you read the New Testament with any level of honesty, the Old and New Testament affirm there's only one God. But secondly, the New Testament also teaches that the Father is God. So the New Testament also teaches the Father is God. Again, this one's not usually too controversial either. You're already in 1 Corinthians 8. Look at verse 4 with me. Verse 4 again. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God," what? "The Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." So Paul says there's one true God, twice, and that one true God is called, what title, name, description? The Father. Go back to Romans chapter 1, to your left. Romans chapter 1. Verse 7, Romans chapter 1, verse 7. "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from" who? "God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul makes it clear in Romans 1 that God the Father is God. Later in Romans 15:6, you can look at the screen now. "So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So when Jesus speaks of his Father in heaven, he's speaking of his God in heaven. Also 1 Peter 1, 1-2. To those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit and the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. John 6:27. Do not work for the food, this is Jesus, which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, set his seal. Again, you can see more passages there in your sheet. So Jesus, all of his apostles make it clear there's only one God, and that one God can rightly be identified when you say the Father is God. Again, with our third point, this is where we start to get more into problem passages, quote unquote, a lot of where the debates with cults come in, things like that. You usually don't debate too much with the Father being God. Again, my goal is not to walk through all these with equal depth. There are a few verses we'll camp out in a little bit longer than other ones. Later classes we'll deal with the controversies, because when you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses today, you're talking to Arians, and they were some of the first groups to pop up. So as you go through church history, you're going to learn, oh, I don't know them by that name, but I know exactly what they're talking about because I had that conversation the other day at work. So that's the way that we'll try to handle it. But number three tonight, look at this also, that the Father is God and the Son is God. Number three, the New Testament teaches that the Son is God. And again, with Jesus being such a focus in the New Testament, we need to take a little bit different approach with this point. If we went through every verse that says Jesus is God, we would literally be here all night. I'm not exaggerating. So what we're going to do instead is I just took verses that teach Jesus is God and I kind of put them in categories. And then we're going to look at a few sample verses from each category. Because again, there's just too much to take in at one time here. The first category that I have refers to passages where Jesus is explicitly referred to as Theos, God. The Greek word Theos is used for Jesus. There's about 17 passages where this could be true. There's 10 that we don't really need to worry about tonight. There's a few that I want to look at just to give you an example. Turn to John 1. I want to give you the ones that are the least debatable in my mind. John 1. Again, coming from the LSB, John 1, verse 1. I want to read the verse. I'm going to ask you three questions and break this first verse up into three. Uh-oh, that's supposed to be up there. There you go. If you wrote it on the bottom, it really is okay. Don't worry. I want to read to you John 1, 1, and then I'll ask you three questions to kind of break it up into parts. So John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the first question, the first phrase of John 1, 1, what is the Word's relation to time? What does John 1, 1 tell you is the Word's relation to time? He was in the beginning, right? Now, we're going to get a little bit nerdy here. The word was in Greek is different than John's later use in the same chapter of the word became. So some of your versions may say was and was, but if you look at the Greek behind it, it's two different Greek words, and John's making a point with using two different Greek words. In verse 1 and verse 2 and several other places, when it says the word was, or in the beginning was the Word, the word was, it is being used there to intentionally leave the possible translation of continually was. It's an idea of was without a point of beginning. So like in verse 3, 6, and 14, they all use a verb that shows became. So was Jesus always in flesh? No, there was a point in time where he took on flesh. So he doesn't use that same word with that. John the Baptist was. Well, he wasn't always, so there's a point in time where he was. He became. And so John's intentional with his use of was here. As boring as the word was may be on the surface, it's monumental to our understanding of John 1 and what it teaches about Jesus. John intentionally uses a different verb in John 1, but in verse 1, three times he uses the same word for was to show continually was, or eternally has been, or never began to be, is the idea behind it. Secondly, what is the Word's relation to God? So in the beginning was the Word, that's his relationship to time. What's his relationship with God? He was, well, you're jumping ahead of me. He was with God, okay? So the Word was in the beginning. Now we're learning the Word was with God. And when you have two persons joined with that word with, it's more of like a face-to-face relationship. It's not just, you know, do you have your wallet with you? Like, yeah, it's with me, but we don't converse and hang out. That's not how it works. John uses the same word was here to show continually was. The Word was continually with God. And again, the idea of with God shows a relationship, not just a generic being. Either way, no matter how you take those things that I've said so far, you clearly have two persons who are with each other in this phrase. The Word was with God. Now we come to the third question. What's the Word's relation to nature? And I'm just asking, what is His nature? So He was in the beginning, He was with God, and He was God. So we're trying to identify this word right now, and this word was God. Again, the same word for was, continually was God. Now, I know most of you are familiar with the standard response that you get to this verse. What is the most common response to this verse that you should expect? It comes from your Jehovah's Witnesses at your door. Yeah, so your version puts a capital G, but there's no article in the Greek, and so it should be a lowercase g. And so they're trying to say, this isn't saying the Word is capital G God. This verse is saying the Word was a God. That's the argument that you need to be ready for. The first, I'll give two basic responses. First of all, the fact that there is no article in the Greek is a really good thing for our point. The reason I say that, now again, this gets a little technical. I can give you more resources on this. If John had written, the God was the Word, or the because the order in Greek is not the same in English, and that's why the article missing really matters. But if he wrote the Word and the God, then it would be reversible. No Trinitarian says God is Jesus. We're not saying all that God is Jesus. That's wrong. But Jesus is God. That matters. They're not able to be reversed. If John had written the article in there, they could have been reversed, and we would have been stuck with saying Jesus is God and God is Jesus. And now we've really got a bad worldview of the New Testament now, a bad theology. In this passage, no, it wouldn't have any relation to that name. But I mean, he is Yahweh, but that wouldn't be what we're dealing with here. So I'm saying that it's a brilliant move by John to not add the article with the word God, because if he would have, the point would have been obliterated and the theology of who God is would have been really confusing. If he had dropped the article from both of them, so let's say the Word doesn't have an article and God doesn't have an article, you still could reverse them. But the fact that John puts an article with Word and not God lets you know which one the subject is and which one the predicate is. So the Word was God. That is why John didn't put the article there, because that's the point he's making. So again, let me ask you, is Jesus God? Yes. Is God Jesus? No. We don't say that. Again, Jesus is God. God is not Jesus. It's not a convertible proposition, or some people may say it's non-reciprocating. The idea is you can't reverse that statement. Similar to this, is it true to say God is love? And is it true to say love is God? It's like, no, that's not a true statement. So again, there's statements about God that are intentionally phrased that way in the Bible, and you can't reverse them or you mess the whole thing up. Also, what did we just learn with the previous phrase? Who was the Word with? God. So how in the world could all of God be all of the Word if the Word was with God? Does that make sense? The other response that I would give, the article's, it's not missing. It's not supposed to be there. You're not missing something that's not supposed to be there. So I don't like the phrase missing. The article's intentionally withheld to make his point. A second remark, and this one's a little bit easier for you to just demonstrate. If their argument is there's no definite article, so you should have a lowercase g, they don't follow that in John 1 anyway. In verse 6, in verse 12, verse 13, and verse 18, They break that rule over and over again. I looked it up today on the New World Translation on the website, Jehovah's Witnesses website, and they put a capital G and there's no article in the Greek. In verse 18 specifically, we'll look at that one next, there's two references to God. Neither one has the article, and they put a capital G for this one, a lowercase g for this one. Again, they don't follow that own rule in John 1, so their problem is broken with their own translation. Look at John 1:18. This is another passage you need to be familiar with. Oh, I didn't say it, but it's an understood fact that Jesus is the Word. We're not debating about that with other cults and stuff. So John 1:1 explicitly calls Jesus God there with the Word being called God. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So no one has seen God at any time, but the, and some of you are familiar with this word, the only begotten, or the monogenes, the mono one, genes, like born, the only begotten, which is Jesus. We know that, but notice what he's called here, the only begotten God. I mean, think about that phrase. John's claiming that the only begotten is God. And it's in what's called an appositional, so you could say, Josh, the pastor, would be my preference, but you have Josh, a pastor, that's appositional. That's explaining Josh, that phrase. Does that make sense? So when it says the only begotten God, it's the only begotten who is God, is the way that it's being written. So there can only be one who is the only begotten. He's the only begotten. And John's saying he is God. So the Word is Jesus, and verse 1 lets us know that the Word, Jesus, has always been with God, and he's always been God. Now we hear Jesus called the only begotten God, and the God that he has always been with is now identified with Father in verse 18. And so just these two verses, we're starting to get some Trinitarian flavor, if you will, and some difficult spots to bump into, and we'll have to return to them. Look at John 20:28. Again, I'm looking at explicit references to Jesus is God. Some of the most obvious ones. There's other ones we could look at, but some of them are clouded with a little bit more debate, textual variants, things like that. John 20:28. This is where, you know, they're in the week after the resurrection. Thomas, always known for missing church service, should have been there. You missed it, dude. That's why you don't skip church. Jesus was there. He's like, come on. So he sees him, and look what he says in John 20:28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. So here we have Thomas saying to Jesus two titles, my Lord and my God. Now, again, if Jesus wants to deny any of these, what would you expect him to do? If I came up to you and said, hello, my Lord and my God, what would you do immediately? He said, hold on, back away now. What did the angel do in Revelation when they tried to worship the angel? Get up. What does Jesus do here? He does it with Mary. He does it with everyone who worships him. He never says, what are you doing? Get up. He always accepts it. So here you have Thomas saying, my Lord and my God. Jesus does not reject either title. He is Lord and God. He received these titles. So either Jesus is an incredible blasphemer that somehow raised from the dead and is still blaspheming, or he's God. I'll go with the latter. And again, as much as I hate to do this, we have to keep moving. You've got your sheets there. Romans 9:5, Jesus is called God. Titus 2:13, Hebrews 1:8, 2 Peter 1:1, 1 John 5:20. Other verses we could go through, but we got to get moving. You get the point so far. Jesus is explicitly called God in the New Testament. There are other passages, though. I'm going to integrate the screen with you right now. I want you to turn to the New Testament passage. I want to show you the Old Testament passage that's being quoted. And this is why I love using the LSB so much, because it's going to be more obvious to you. Turn to Philippians 2. What I'm trying to show you now in the second category is there are passages that call Jesus Yahweh. So there's some passages that explicitly call him God. Other passages explicitly refer to him as Yahweh. So Philippians 2, verse 11. Philippians 2, let's see, verse 11. And every tongue will confess that who? Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, if you're using the LSB, don't get confused. The LSB, like the NASB, capitalizes all Old Testament quotes. So it gets a little confusing when you see that capital L-O-R-D again. It's just letting you know it's an Old Testament quote. Here's the Old Testament quote. Is it not I, Yahweh, that to me, so just real quick, who's the me? Yahweh. That to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. That's the quote in Philippians 2, said to whom? Who's the object of the quote in Philippians 2? Jesus. In Isaiah 45, who was talking? Yahweh. So when we confess Jesus is Lord in Philippians 2, it's not just, yeah, I'll obey you. We're confessing him as Yahweh is the point, the one true God. Notice again, go to Romans chapter 10. This one's going to be a little bit more familiar with you. Again, maybe you have not seen this connection. Romans chapter 10. Let me read for you this quote from Joel 2, and then you'll understand the reference in Romans 10. Also, it's in Acts 2, but Romans 10. So Joel 2:32, look at the screen. And it will be that everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be delivered. Now, before we even go to Romans, what did I say different? What do you expect? Fill in the blank. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that's what you're used to reading. It's everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be delivered. Now look at Romans 10. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, applied to Jesus. Calling on Jesus as Lord, which is required to become a Christian, calling on Jesus as Lord is not just saying, you're my master. It is that. I'm not saying it's not that. It's not just that. That quote is a reference to Yahweh. We're confessing that Jesus is the one true God. You can see the same reference in Acts 2 another time. Again, Matthew 3 uses Yahweh for Jesus. John 12 uses Yahweh for Jesus. Ephesians 4, Romans 8, 1 Peter 2, Hebrews 1. These verses take verses about Yahweh and use them for Jesus. So you can look at those another time. Jesus also called himself the Son of Man, which years ago I just thought Son of Man meant he's a human, Son of God means he's God. That is not at all what is going on with that phrase. The Son of Man is a reference to a divine figure from Daniel 7. So this is more than him saying, I'm a man. This is him saying, I am the divine figure from Daniel 7. It's a claim to deity. Also, the same thing with the Son of God title. It's a claim to deity. You'll remember when Jesus says that he's the Son, or that God's his Father, he's God's Son, they pick up stones to stone him, and they said, by calling yourself the Son of God, you make yourself equal to God. Now, sometimes, again, we'll get into this when we talk about this doctrine called eternal generation. When we talk about God, or Jesus eternally being the Son. When we talk about that, it gets a little confusing for us because my son is not me. Right? Like, to say he's my son is somehow less than me. And that's the way we sometimes read Jesus being the Son of God. That is not the way it was meant, and that is not the way the Jews took it. When Jesus said, God's my Father, when Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, I'm the Son of God, when he said that, they wanted to kill him. We'll get to it in Matthew, but when they actually charge him with blasphemy, it's when he claims to be the Son of Man. And they said, you make yourself equal to God, you should die. And so these claims were well understood by Jesus giving them, and these claims were well understood by the people hearing them. And again, I'm admitting there are more verses that we can and should look at. We didn't even look at the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily, all those kind of things. There is plenty more. I wanted to show you these two books. I meant to print one thing for you because I got it for free online. Here's a book called Jesus as God. It's a somewhat technical book. What he does is he goes through all 17 possible references of Jesus as God, theos. And he goes through and shows you which ones are probably more credible than the other ones. And then he just works through the passages, kind of like what we did, but in a more thorough way. So if you're interested in that, what I was going to print for you is at the back of the book, and I can still email it to you if you shoot me an email. He summarized an outline of the New Testament view of Jesus being God. And so he kind of categorizes them, puts verses next to them. It's a really handy sheet to have. It would have been cool if I had it tonight, but I didn't. Here's the other one that we've used several times before. We really like this book a lot. It's called Putting Jesus in His Place. This is where we get the HANDS acronym from. So if you can remember HANDS, you can remember how to show Jesus as God. He has the honor, attribute, name, deeds, and seat of God. HANDS of God. So that's another one that's really helpful that you would enjoy if you're looking for more information on Jesus being God. But I think our third point is clear enough. The New Testament teaches that the Son is God. Leads us to the fourth point. The New Testament also teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. The Spirit is God. And I want to begin with the most basic point that I can, because I'm going to be honest with you. For years, this one went over my head. I just don't know why I didn't grab onto this. If I ask you, how do you know the Holy Spirit's God? You're probably going to say, I don't really know how to show it. Or maybe you'll say, well, doesn't Acts 5 say something about it? Or there's the most obvious reference possible that almost no one thinks about. And it's how many times in the New Testament, really the Bible, that the Spirit is called the Spirit of God. It's like, I just forget. Like, oh yeah, this is God's Spirit. And again, like we do with the Son, sometimes we think, but it's God's Spirit. It's this like thing that He has. It's not God. It's His Spirit. Like, I have my shoes. Like, they're not me. You know, I take them off at the end of the day. They're not always with me. Sometimes I'll send my shoes that way or whatever. Sometimes we think of it that way. But again, that's not the intention. To be called the Spirit of God is to identify the Spirit with God. So turn to Matthew 3. You'll see a little bit of what I mean. I just want to show you that the Spirit is called the Spirit of God. Again, it's one of those obvious points that we just tend to overlook or take for granted. Matthew 3, verse 16. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him, and behold, there was a voice from out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, and I am well pleased. We will return to that passage, but just showing you that the Spirit of God, the Matthew 10 verse, we don't have to go there, but the Matthew 10 verse says, the Spirit of your Father is the one who will teach and remind the disciples as they go out, the Spirit of your Father. Acts 2, turn to Acts 2. Because here's where we start to see the Spirit identified with Yahweh. Again, God's personal name. Acts 2, verse 17. And it shall be in the last days, so he's quoting from the Old Testament here, God says, that I will pour out my Spirit. Now, in the passage being quoted, the me there is Yahweh. So Yahweh say, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. Well, this is being quoted when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Pentecost. So he says, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male slaves and female slaves, I will in those days pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So again, the my here from the Joel passage is Yahweh. So the Spirit of God, the Spirit of your Father, the Spirit of Yahweh. In Acts 5, since you're in Acts 2, go over to 5. This is where one of the most popular references is to show that the Holy Spirit's God. Acts 5, again, I want to ask you questions and have you answer. But a man named Ananias, and with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept some back, some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to whom? To the Holy Spirit, and to keep back some of the price of the land. So again, just be clear, who did Ananias lie to? The Holy Spirit. Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your authority? Why is it that you laid this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So did Ananias lie to the Holy Spirit? Did Peter say he lied to God? Yes. Look at verse 9 just to see the conclusion. She comes in. I don't know why she was late. I'm not going there. Verse 9. Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" So notice, Ananias, you lied to the Spirit. Ananias, you lied to God. Sapphira, you put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. I mean, notice the universal language, the interchanging of these titles and names. So she walks in, she lies, and Peter says, "You've tested the Spirit of the Lord." Again, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit is the Lord, according to 2 Corinthians 3. Look on the screen here. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, I forgot that last phrase to put it in yellow for you. But Paul is making a contrast between Old and New Covenant here. He's comparing what we're going through with what Moses went through on the mountain. And who did Moses meet with on the mountain? God. What's God's name? And often in the New Testament, when we refer to Yahweh, what do you find in the New Testament? You don't find Yahweh. What's the word you find? Whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. Whoever confesses Yahweh will be, you know. What word do we normally see in the New Testament instead of Yahweh? I can't hear you. I'm sorry. I really can't hear. Lord, yes, there's a lot going on. So Lord, so in the context, you've got New Covenant versus Old. You've got what we're going through in the New Covenant versus what Moses went through on the mountain. Moses was on the mountain talking to Yahweh, and you have this last phrase, look at it, the Lord, which I do think is a reference to Yahweh, and then as an appositive, the Spirit, the Lord who is the Spirit. So again, notice the Holy Spirit there in three different phrases being referred to or united to the idea that He is Lord. He's not just the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 17 or 16 there says, the Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit is called the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord. There are also two passages in the New Testament that take words from Yahweh and attribute them to the Spirit. So Acts 28 does that. Hebrews 10 does that. They take words from... One passage is from Adonai, one passage is from Yahweh, but they say the Spirit said when it was Adonai or Yahweh. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. Another point that's often overlooked with this whole issue of the Holy Spirit being God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are a sanctuary? Some of your versions are going to say temple. The word is the word for sanctuary, and they're trying to make a distinction, in which they should in the LSB. That you are a sanctuary of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. So he's saying you are a sanctuary of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. So if I'm a sanctuary of God, God dwells in me, right? But now he says the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the sanctuary of God, God will destroy him, for the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in his age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Jump to 1 Corinthians 6. See a similar connection. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God? So there's a distinction made between you have the Holy Spirit from God, but then you're called the sanctuary of God because God's in you, but the Holy Spirit's in you. Again, there's a clear conclusion here that the Holy Spirit is God. So through these first four points, we've seen there's one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. So it's a good time now to talk about, notice how the next part gets distinguished. We need to distinguish between the three persons. So when we say the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, they're not each other. And this comes up in the debates about about the Trinity in church history, even today. I made a reference, I think Sunday was a week ago, I made a reference to a band that gets the Trinity wrong, and it's Phillips Craig and Dean. Some of you have come up and asked. They just seem more irrelevant today, so it didn't seem like it was worth naming them. But they believe in what's called modalism, and they believe that God takes different modes. He doesn't exist simultaneously as three persons. God is the Father, or God is the Son, or God is the Spirit, but he's not all three at one time. So I've compared it before to a play where a high schooler is in a play and he's got three roles. He cannot play all three roles at the same time. He can't. And so this is where we're trying to combat that. The New Testament teaches that the three persons are distinct persons. Matthew 3, 16, I told you we'd be back to this verse. Matthew 3. Matthew 3, 16, this is the baptism again. It says, and after being baptized, I just want you to notice the different persons doing different things. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming on him. And behold, there was a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So who came out of the water? Jesus, the Son. Who descended on Jesus? The Spirit. And who spoke from heaven? The Father. Three distinct persons. Again, for the rest of these, just listen. In John 3:16, the Father sent the Son. He didn't send himself. He didn't. I remember hearing someone present the gospel one time, and they said that God the Father loved the world and put on skin and became human. That's modalism. That's not the biblical gospel. That's the Father did not take on humanity. The Son did. And so verses like that where one sends another. John 12, the Son speaks to the Father and the Father speaks to the Son. Again, two persons. Then you have passages like John 14 and 15 where the Son says, I'm going to ask the Father to send another, referring to the Holy Spirit. And he, the another that's coming, he will teach you, remind you, guide you, things like that. John 17, Jesus prays to the Father. And so we're clarifying the fact that we are monotheist, meaning one God, but we're Trinitarian, three persons. Jews and Muslims and many other cults would be monotheist like we are, but they would be Unitarian. They believe in one person. And we believe one God and three persons. And yet there's a special way that these three, though being distinct, are still one. So this is the last point on your sheet. Though they are distinct, they are not separate, meaning at odds with one another, or three individual beings that come together and make God. That's not the way that we're trying to word this. Again, we'll go into much more detail on this, but the New Testament teaches that the three persons are one. So again, let me ask you, how many gods are there? One. How many persons of God are there? Three. So that's basically what I'm trying to get you to see. In John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. They're not each other. He's speaking of a unity here that we're going to later look at as a unity of essence or being. Jesus is not saying, I am the Father. Sometimes it gets taught that way or said that way. Jesus is not saying that here. He's saying there's a unity between them or a union between them or however we want to phrase it in the future. I and the Father are one without being each other is our point tonight. So I want to finish with this passage because I came across a quote from Joel Beakey that I thought summarized it really well. Go to Matthew 28. We'll wrap up with this. Matthew 28, verse 19. You have the Great Commission here. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So again, read the verse. It doesn't matter what version you're using that I'm aware of. They should all answer it the same way. How many names are there in this passage? Does it say the names or the name? The name, singular. But then how many persons does it refer to? Three. So baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Of this passage, Joel Beakey said this. I thought this was great. He said, imagine the blasphemy of baptizing someone in the name of God, of a man, and an angel, or an energy force. Now imagine how insane that would be. If we said, go make disciples, and when you do, baptize them in the name of God, and this man over here, and that spirit force. That is not what's being said here. That would be insanely blasphemous. We baptize the disciples that are made, in the singular name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, because the Father, Son, and Spirit are the one true God. Now again, we're going to get into it in church history and stuff. They don't make up God. It's not one third, one third, one third. They don't combine to make God. And when Jesus is on earth, two thirds of God's in heaven, and that is not at all how it's happening. But Matthew 28 helps us see that there is one name that disciples are baptized in, and that name is of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So to wrap it up here, where are we going to go? I debated on this. I even asked the guys this morning what I should do. Here's the dilemma I'm in. We are Cornerstone Bible Church. We do understand that the Bible has supreme authority, but sometimes that causes us to look so negatively on church history. We see what Catholics do to it, and we go, we just want our Bibles. The problem is what you believe about your Bible has largely been formed through church history. Now, it came from the Bible. That's not what I'm debating. But the way you talk, even the word Trinity is not in the Bible. We say one being and three persons. That language is not in the Bible. You don't find a verse that says, now make sure you go teach people that God's one being and three persons. You don't find that. But it is biblical and it's necessary. And I would literally take a bullet for that. I'm not joking at all. Like, if you guys wanted to change Cornerstone Bible Church to where we believe in one being with one person, I would rather lose my life than let that happen. I'm not joking. And yet that phrase isn't in the Bible. And so the dilemma I'm in is, do we study some attributes or descriptions of God and then jump into church history? But the problem is, when we study those were forged in real battles. And what I get afraid of is when you explain the Trinity, some people hear you being so picky on language, and they're not really sold on it. It's like, man, it just sounds like you're being picky. It's like, man, if you understood what the debates are about, you understand what the language mattered. And so we want to get into the debates and from that learn the theology along the way. I'm not trying to use church history as some extra authority from the Bible. I'm trying to show you that when we wrestle with the scriptures, there's a long history of men wrestling with these same exact scriptures. We'd be foolish to not try to piggyback on that and see what they were doing. So what I want to do starting next week is jump out of the New Testament and into how church history started flowing and look at how this idea of the Trinity was being developed and understood and hashed out and described and phrased. And why is it that we're so protective of the language that we use today? I think you'll not only understand it better, but you'll care far more about it if you understand the debates that were actually going on. The debates sometimes hinged on literally one letter. And I'm not joking. Like, you would go to heaven or hell, and I'm being serious, over, did you affirm that one with this letter or that one with this letter? And so these things matter. And I think as we look through church history, we'll understand why we need to be so passionate about the certain doctrines. So that is our lesson for tonight. Any comments or questions regarding what we covered just here tonight? Yeah, so he's asking, if we're justified by faith alone, how is it that difficult doctrines later could mean I'm not really saved? Is that a fair way to say it? So when you say you're saved by a simple faith, the only reason I balk at that kind of language is because faith doesn't do anything in and of itself. Faith is only as good as its object. Later in my study of doctrine and affirmations of God, I may prove that what I put my faith in wasn't actually the real God. So if I say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, go ask any Mormon right now, do you believe in Jesus? What are they going to say? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Go ask Joel Osteen, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah. When you start hashing out what that means, now we realize we're not even talking about the same person. Like, you believe in Jesus, but you believe he was created, or you believe he's Satan's brother. That's not who I'm talking about. You don't believe Jesus is God. That's not the same Jesus. So as they started hashing that out and realizing we're not talking about the same person here, now I'm going back to, well, what did you mean you believe in Jesus? Who is he? So yes, you're absolutely justified by faith, but faith in the biblical gospel of the biblical Christ and the biblical God. So there's a huge difference in saying, I don't understand everything about the Trinity, and I affirm heresy. There's a big difference in saying, I don't know how all this works together. I know there's one God. I know there's three persons who are God. I know they're not three parts of God. I know, and I can affirm certain things and say, I don't know how it all works together, but I know these things. That's different than saying, no, God takes different forms and becomes different persons at certain times. All three of those persons don't exist all the time. It's like, well, now you've affirmed something the Bible condemns. Does that make sense? So we're not saying it's justification by Trinitarian expertise. We're not saying you can't know if you're justified until you understand the Trinity. What we're saying is the debates about the Trinity unearthed the fact that we weren't actually talking about the same God. And it really does matter. This other God that Mormons or Jehovah's Witness, or even, I would even say, this different Christ that Catholics have invented. You look at Muslims, they're a cult of Christianity. You look at these different gods, these different Christs, and they're not minuscule. The debate about the letter was, is Jesus like God, or is he God? And that's a world of difference. And that was literally distinguished by one letter in the word. And so if someone says, I believe in Jesus, would you believe he's God? Well, no, I believe he's like God. I don't think he's God. Well, then we would all say, well, you're not a Christian. And that's not what Christians confess. Now, it's different if they say, look, I was raised in a Mormon church. I just got saved. All this is confusing to me. I don't understand what you're saying. That's a totally different person than someone affirming heresy. So God has grace and forgiveness for ignorance, absolutely. Meaning there are areas and things about God that we do not understand. And there's areas I'm wrong on right now that I don't realize I'm wrong on. Absolutely. But that doesn't then justify someone saying, well, I believe Jesus was a woman. Oh, okay, well, you know, no one understands the Trinity perfectly. Like that kind of conversation. Those are two totally different. And that's usually what it gets warped into. It's like if you say, well, Phillips, Craig, and Dean have this view of the Trinity, therefore we can't affirm them as Christians. It's like, well, do you understand everything about the Trinity? No, I don't. And I don't have to know that's wrong. I don't have to know everything to know that's bad. So that's kind of where I'm coming from. And it'll make more sense as we go through. They're not nitpicking little differences like this group believed Jesus' hair was 10 inches long, this one believed it was 8, so they're not Christians. And it's not little things like that. It's actual who is God questions. Any other comments or questions? I keep picking on them because I remember in seminary we talked about it and it was just, it's not funny, it's ironic. That one band with three men singing in it misses the Trinity so badly. Anyway. All right, we will pick back up next week, jumping into church history.